We're in Romans chapter 6, and we've been looking at the fact that the believer is now dead to sin and alive to Christ. Now, that does not mean that sin is no longer a problem for the Christian. It means that sin is no longer the Lord, the slave master of the Christian's life. And then we continue through the first several verses of Romans chapter 7, and we saw this incredible metaphor about marriage, a metaphor that has often been misunderstood because, again, if you take a text out of its context, you're going to fail to see why the Lord inspired the biblical writer to put this in this place in a flow of an argument so that we would get a point. It's a very powerful metaphor because the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of the church, and He is the resurrected bridegroom. And so the church will be married to Him forever, and as such, our obedience is to Him. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined together to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. A couple of very interesting things there. We are told, first of all, that we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Now, when we use this phrase, body of Christ, we could mean one of two things. We could mean His physical body, or we could mean the church as the body of Christ. In this case, it is a reference to the physical body of Christ. This is following the line of what Paul has been telling us about the resurrection. This is the risen Lord, but this is the Lord who died and in His body suffered for us as our substitute. He bore in our body, in His body, the full penalty for our sin. And so that's Paul's point here. We were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Why? Because the only way the law could be fulfilled is through perfect obedience. Absolutely perfect obedience. And we are fundamentally incapable of that. But Christ achieved that. He was absolutely sinless. He fulfilled the law through both His passive and His active obedience. Two very important dimensions. Christ's passive obedience was that He allowed, by His surrender to the cross and to the judgment and to the scourging and all the rest, the Lord's displeasure to rest upon Him, the Lord's wrath to rest upon Him. And actively, He actually fulfilled all that was demanded of Him, the righteous requirements of the law and all the expectations of the Father. So we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, but there's again an instrumental phrase, so that you, that is we, the church, might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So if we were married to the law, which meant we were effectively married to sin, we are now married to Christ, not because there was a divorce, but because there was a death. It is as if the first husband is now dead, the first husband being the law, and the second husband is now alive, He who was raised from the dead. At the end of verse 4, we read, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that, there's a second instrumental phrase. Now Paul is a rabbi. Remember that. Paul's training is rabbinical training. He studied in the school of Gamaliel, one of the two most famous rabbis of the first century world. And the rabbinical mode of speaking or teaching is the piling up of phrases. Now, sometimes, even today, we have people who pile up phrases. And yet, we are rank amateurs compared to the Victorians. All you have to do is go back and read someone like Jane Austen, and you'll realize what the piling up of phrases looks like. If you talk to a teenager who's having to take an English literature course or a college student taking an English literature course and they're all of a sudden reading the Victorians or even the 18th century British writers, you come across the fact that it's hard to read some of these sentences. You actually have to work. It's not like reading a cartoon. It's not like having simple sentences. You have to go back and figure it out. The same way with Scripture, and especially when Paul gets into one of his, what are known as juridical arguments, his legal arguments, in which he starts piling things up. There are a lot of whereases in legal speak, and you have to follow them. So there are two instrumental phrases here. The first was, so that we might be joined to another, that is to Christ, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, this also explains other passages in Paul. This falls right in line where we are told that fruitfulness is the sign of faithfulness in the Christian life. And, of course, Jesus powerfully used the same kind of metaphor, even in terms of warning. The tree is known by its fruit. And if the tree does not bear fruit, what? Cut it down. But we are told here that this was in order that we might bear fruit for God. So, very powerful message in verse 4 that launches us into what follows. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's quite a statement. It's an incredible statement. While we were in the flesh, now you hear that sometimes my grandmother used to let this drop every once in a while. Well, he did that, but he was in the flesh. Any of you ever heard an expression like that? Someone loses the temper or gets angry or uses an inappropriate word. Well, he was in the flesh. Well, notice that Paul's understanding of the Christian life is not that we're going in and out of the flesh. The flesh is what we were before we were saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so even though sin will raise its head, we can't just say, hey, we're going back into the flesh here. Paul says there's no going back. Look at his line of argument here. While we were in the flesh, now what are we talking about here? Jesus mentioned this, John chapter 6. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. There are two principles, flesh and spirit. Flesh being the human impulse, the sinful impulse, the self-centered impulse, the self-rationalizing impulse. The flesh profits nothing. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. That's interesting, isn't it? What are we going to do with that? Aroused by the law. Well, that word aroused, some of you will see it, is in italics. And if not, you have a similar word that is also in italics. And it's because the Greek phrase there is nearly impossible to translate into English. But it means something like this. Literally, if you took the Greek phrase there, it would be that your members were enlivened to sin. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, when Paul talks about our members, what's he talking about? He's talking about our body. You know, we are not disembodied persons. Each of us has a body. We sin in the body. We sin with the body. And so Paul wants us to even have a pictorial understanding of this. The sin is aroused in our bodies. If we hit, we hit with the hand. If we steal, we steal with the hand. We can sin with the eyes. We can sin with our body in manifold ways. But the amazing thing is that Paul says this seems to be occasioned by the law. I mean, if you read this passage literally, it says that we sin because the law leads us to sin. Now, what kind of nonsense is that? Paul must have been in a weak moment here. No, it's not nonsense. Paul will later say in this same chapter, I didn't know I was coveting until the law said, thou shalt not covet. He has already said that where there is no law, there is no sin. Now, let's just imagine this. This is a limited metaphor, but nonetheless, perhaps a helpful metaphor. Let's say that we have a feral child. Now, this is a long-time Victorian myth, the idea of the little boy that was raised by monkeys or something like this, a child raised in the wilderness, in the jungle. Of course, Rudyard Kipling wrote a famous story along these lines. But let's just imagine we have a feral child, a little boy. He's never been civilized. He's been raised by apes. He thinks he is an ape. And you bring him into your home. Brave soul that you are, and you're going to civilize him. What do you have to do to civilize him? Let's say he's 10 years old. He doesn't know how to eat. He tries to eat with his feet. His adopted parents did. You know, he doesn't know how to behave. He steals. There are all kinds of bad behavior. Well, is he sinning with that bad behavior? Well, in some sense, metaphysically, yes, because we know that God's given the law. But in terms of his experience, he doesn't know he's breaking any rules. He's been living with monkeys. But now he's living in your home, and you teach him rules. So the first time he steals, you think, well, this really wasn't sin. That's just, at least not in his self-understanding, that's just all he's ever done. That's all he's ever known. But when you tell him no, and you tell him why, and you give him the law, the next time he steals, what is it? It's sin. In other words, we recognize there's a difference between when he didn't know any better, and now he does know any better. Right? There's a distinction there. There's a moral distinction. Well, there was a moral distinction that came into the life of humanity when God gave the law. And Moses will say it was a gift. That's very clear. Because the law tells us what we need to know about ourselves. But right here in Romans chapter 7, he's telling us that the law itself becomes in some ways the explanation for how we even know that we're sinning. And yet, perversely, in our sinfulness, our sin leads to other sin. And perversely, even the knowledge of sin can lead to other sin. That's the depth of the depravity that marks our sinfulness. But now in verse 6, you know how Paul loves these but nows. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Old and new. Behold, all things are become new. Old things have passed away. The old was the law. The new is the Spirit. The old was the flesh. And the new is the Spirit. Paul calls this the newness of the Spirit. We have died to that to which we were bound. We're now in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be, he says in verse 7. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, thou shalt not covet. There we are. Paul says, God was gracious to give us the law. The law was like the parent who walks in and tells us we're doing wrong. We were doing it already, but we didn't know it was sin. But in comes the law, and the law names it what it is. And it is gift and grace to us to have it named for what it is. But it isn't salvation for us. Because as Paul is going to say very quickly, the problem is we do not live up to the law. We do not fulfill the law. But the problem is not the law. That's one of the things we have to watch in terms of our Christian preaching and teaching, even in the relationship between the covenant of the law and the covenant of grace, the Old Testament and the New Testament. If we're not careful, we can act like the New Testament, the work of Christ, was God's plan B. Well, the law didn't work, so God had to come up with something new, and that was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't it at all. The Bible tells us that God, before the foundation of the world, determined to send Jesus Christ to save sinners. So what is all this about the law? The law was to teach us what we needed to know in order that we would see the futility of our attempt to fulfill the law and the impossibility of our fulfillment of the law in order that we would turn to Christ as the fulfillment of the law, as God's gift and grace to us. That's the point that Paul wants to make to the Roman Christians and to us. And so he goes through his rhetorical questions. Again, a very, very customary rabbinical habit and pattern. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. No one's ever going to be able to blame the law. Imagine this scenario. You're driving along and you are stopped by a policeman. In his subjective evaluation, you are driving too fast. He comes up to you and goes through the entire drill. And he says, the speed limit is 25, you are driving 50. You broke the law. And you say to him, well, that's just your opinion. And he says, well, yeah, it may just be my opinion, but mine is the opinion that writes the ticket. But he said, it just so happens that it's not just my opinion. I have a radar gun. And I clocked you. It's not just my subjective understanding. It's just not my moral impulse that subjectively thinks you're driving too fast. I've got a printout on a radar gun. I'm going to embarrass someone here who's not here. Dr. Russ Moore, who's now our Senior Vice President for Academic Administration and Dean of the School of Theology, was driving me at one time when he was working as a research assistant to me right after he came to the seminary. And I had to speak in eastern Kentucky, and I mean way up in the hills of eastern Kentucky. And we were driving back, and that was when I had a Volvo with about 320 horsepower and a European touring sedan that just flew, literally. And my dear associate was driving on this mountain highway with this long ribbon of concrete with no other cars on it, and we were driving slightly in excess of the posted speed limit. As it turned out, without feeling like we were driving so fast, we were in the triple-digit category driving along, and I was just in absolute ignorance of the fact that we were about to be in trouble. I was over there working in the passenger side when I looked in the rearview mirror and I saw the flashing lights. I said, "Russ, I think someone's trying to pull you over." He said, "It can't be me." Then he looks down at the speedometer and all I hear is a gasp. Then we notice there's another car behind the first car. Well, Russ pulled over and the local sheriff came over, and it looked like central casting had sent him down from the movie set. He looked in and he said, "What kind of car is this, young man?" And Russ said, "It's a Volvo, sir." And he said, "We don't see many Volvos around here." He says, "Is this how they teach you to drive in Louisville? Big city?" Russ just is as kind as he could be. And anyway, he got a ticket. Now, the sheriff was merciful. He could have written it up in such a way that I think we could have been cooling our heels in the jail. But nonetheless, he was merciful. But on the ticket, it said whatever the speed he wrote it up as. And underneath it said stalker and another number. Well, we're driving back and I'm looking at this and I said, "Russ, what does this mean?" And he looks at it and he turns absolutely white. It's one thing to be given a traffic citation. It's another thing to be written up as a stalker. So we did the only thing we knew to do, and that was to call Dr. Aiken, who is the world expert on how to deal with traffic tickets. And so we called Danny Aiken, and we said, "What in the world does this mean?" He said, "No problem." He said, "Stalker's the brand of the radar gun." Just, you don't want to know what kind of experience he's had that he knows that. But nonetheless, It was written on the ticket so that there could be no question. He wrote up exactly what the stalker, which is the model of the radar gun, had read out. So there's an objective standard there. And that objective standard said guilty. Very, very guilty. Not even close. Very guilty. That's the way the law is for us. It is an objective measure to say you're guilty. It's not just some kind of subjective hunch. That's what Paul eradicates as a possibility in Romans chapter 2 with the conscience. You see, the conscience isn't enough because our conscience will lie to us, and we can distort and corrupt our conscience so that it becomes an engine for rationalizing, and it can become like a broken moral computer that will print out whatever we want. Isn't that so? I mean, if we're honest, can't we even lead our conscience over time to where we can sleep at night, rationalizing whatever we would wish to do? But the law can't be rationalized. Paul says, "I'm so thankful for the law, because without the law I would not have known I was coveting when I coveted. But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead." Now, this is the kind of logic we have to watch real carefully. Is Paul saying here that the law brought sin? Yes, he is saying that, but he's not saying that because of the law, we produced more misbehavior. He's saying that the law simply identifies that misbehavior is sin. It's like someone is following us all the time as we drive. It's like someone has a radar gun on us every second we're behind the wheel. It's like everything we do gets caught. Every soft stop at a stop sign. Every failure to signal for a turn. Every time you go through on yellow when it's turning just slightly pink on its way to red. Now, what would happen if someone were following us all the time? What if every one of us had our own personal, private traffic policeman following us all the time? Well, in reality, most of us would be written up a whole lot. Why? Because that's just what the law would require if the law was going to keep an absolutely perfect record of everything we ever did. And not only that, we would know that in reality, what that traffic policeman would see is only the tip of the iceberg. Because what he doesn't see is what's in our heart as we're driving. We're sometimes contemplating speeding even when we don't. We're sometimes not even contemplating driving when we are. How many of you have ever arrived at a destination you don't remember driving there? I have. I'll admit it. I sometimes get so involved in thought that I'll arrive somewhere and I don't remember passing anything. Evidently, it all worked, but I was just on autopilot. The sin that the law indicts doesn't miss anything. Isn't missed. Nothing is missed. Everything is caught. Because why? The judge is an omniscient deity, the one true and living God, who misses nothing. And so the law just piles up the sin. Sin taking the opportunity through the commandment, Paul's rhetoric here, helping us to see it, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, the sin is dead. It's interesting here that Paul uses the sin of coveting. Because this, among all the Ten Commandments, may be the one that is most distant from our constant moral consideration. We know about adultery. We know about the necessity of honoring mother and father. We know about murder. We know about stealing. But what about coveting? I don't remember the last time in an accountability group someone said, "I'm really struggling with coveting." I don't remember the last time someone said, "I was deeply involved in a covetous lifestyle." But coveting is a big deal in the Bible. Just consider the man identified in the Gospels as the rich young ruler. You remember he comes unto Jesus and asks him, "What must I do to inherit everlasting life?" This is after Jesus gave him a test he failed. Jesus said, "What about the law?" And he said, "I've kept the law without exception my entire life," which was a lie. And what Jesus does right away is to prove to him that it was a lie. And he says to him, "All right, hotshot, if you've never broken the law, then sell all you have." He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. He had things, he had money. "Give it to the poor, then come back and talk to me." And he went away. He would not do it. Why? Because of the sin of covetousness. He was determined to have these things, and he was not going to let them go. We sometimes deal with covetousness just by coveting, what is it, thy neighbor's ox, by wanting it. But it doesn't mean just that you want what's his. It also means that you are coveting that which even you have, you will not let go. So Paul wants to make very clear that coveting is an example that fits this. It helps us to understand what's going on here. Coveting of every kind. Look at verse 9. "I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." Now you have to realize that Paul's up to a verbal exercise here to help us to see it. The law did not come during Paul's lifetime, right? But what did come? Paul's knowledge of the law. Now let's go back to the child. Only this time we're not going to deal with a feral child raised by monkeys. Let's deal with your child. Or let's deal with you as a child. There once was a time when the child did not know right from wrong. At least not in any specified, accurate way. We know that even a child has some conscience about right and wrong. But still, it's unformed. But at some point, moral teaching has to enter the child's life. That's the parent's responsibility. Don't do that. In your own way, you say, "Thou shalt not." Well, once the law enters the child's life, there's a whole new accountability. And Paul says, you know, what happened is once the law entered my life, I found myself breaking it all the time. I just watched myself at work. I was told not to do this, and I did it. Not only did I do it one time, I did it again. I was told not to do this, and I did it. I was told to do that, and I didn't do it. With this moral consciousness comes the awareness of sin. Sin became alive and I died, Paul says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. In other words, the law was given for life, but its effect was death. Now, again, that doesn't mean that it failed in God's purpose. It means that it succeeded in its purpose of showing that we could not live up to the law. The law is our teacher. That's the most important thing Paul wants us to see. The law is our teacher, and it simultaneously teaches us two things. Number one, what God requires, and number two, the fact that we cannot fulfill it. We need to know both of these important truths. It's vital that we know what God requires. And we've talked about that before because there are people all over the world now and there were people all over the world then who thought they knew what God wanted and that bore no resemblance to the law whatsoever. There were people in Canaan who were giving their child to be burned in ovens to the god Molech because they believed that God wanted child sacrifices. There were those who were cutting their bodies and lacerating themselves like the followers of the Baalim in order that God would be satisfied with this mutilation of the body and sacrifice of blood. There were people who thought God demanded all kinds of things. There were all kinds of conflicting moral codes. It's grace that we know what God demands. But it's also death. Because we cannot meet the righteous demands of the law. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And Paul doesn't mean just for me. He doesn't mean just Paul, but for all of us. This is a universal human condition. We fall short of the glory of God. He's already told us that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is not just his story, it's our story. But in a very profound way, Paul's pointing to his own experience as the model for us to understand here. Then verse 11, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now again, this is really helpful to know. Sin will even use the law to entrap us. Now how does that work? Well, no insult to the legal profession, but just watch what lawyers do with the law. You can make the law stand on its head. You can corrupt the law. You can contort the law. You can take the law out of its context and misapply the law. You can turn the law almost to where it is the opposite of what it was intended to be. And a part of this is conscience and that power of rationalization. Part of it's just human frailty and fallenness. We not only fail to apprehend and understand the law, we break what we do understand. Sin takes the opportunity even through the law. Now, this insinuates something else, and that is that there is a conspiracy, a satanic, demonic conspiracy to delude persons from understanding and obeying the law. Now, this is not Flip Wilson saying the devil made me do it. It is understanding that when Paul here begins to talk about sin in the context of a warfare within the Christian, he understands that there is a spirit of disobedience that has been set loose in all of creation. And that spirit of disobedience, in effect, calls out to sinners to disobey. Sin takes this opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. What? The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. It killed me, Paul said. And then verse 12, that seems to come out of the blue. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. It killed me. It slew me. It became the occasion of sin. Therefore, it's good. How do you get to verse 12? You know, it's in terms of human logic, the end of verse 11 would require some kind of U-turn other than verse 12. Until you realize what Paul's telling us here. The law is holy. What does that mean? It's set apart. It fits God's character. It is consistent with the Creator's character. It is exactly not only what the judge expects, the law reflects who the judge is. The law is holy. It's blameless. It's not only holy in terms of the law, the commandment is holy. And the commandment being the representation of the law. And righteous and good. Now, at least in my reading of the text, it's that last word that is most interesting. Because you could speak of the law as holy and as righteous, even as it slays us. But it's pretty hard to come down to that which slays us and then say it's good. But it is, isn't it? I mean, you have to see this with Christian eyes. Paul isn't writing here to lost people expecting they would understand this at all. He's writing this to Christians, knowing that we need to understand the relationship between law and grace. And we need to know what the law was up to, what it was all about. The goodness of the law is it kills us. Right where we need to be killed. It slays us. It slays every pretension that we can save ourselves. It kills every ambition that we can solve our own problem. It destroys every pretension that we are morally good. It slays us. And that's what we need. And because of that, it's good. The law is a teacher. In this case, a teacher that comes in and says, you flunk. Because here is the expectation. You have not met it. You cannot make it. The law is a teacher somewhat like a diagnostic test in a medical procedure. You come back with that screen, whether it be a CAT scan or an MRI or something like that, and there it is. You can't hide anything. And the law points to every ailment and says, you're dead. Paul says that's good because we have to know it. We can't possibly understand the gospel if we don't understand our need. We can't possibly understand what God did in Christ unless we understand why it was so necessary. We can't understand why Jesus would go to the cross until we understand that it was His fulfillment of the law that was necessary to set us free from this body of sin and death. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. This helps us a lot. It does, because now Paul's telling us the law didn't actually kill us. It just taught us why we're dead. The law was good because it isn't actually the law that kills us, it's sin. It's the wages of sin that is death, not the wages of the law. But the law becomes the single and only sufficient explanation for why sin is so utterly sinful. You see, we're not left with moral hunches. We're not left with a hunch that stealing's wrong. We're not left with just a little bit of conscience impulse that lying's bad. We're not left wondering about adultery and all these other things or even idolatry because we're simply told. In the law, we're taught. That's sin. And so even though Paul's been giving us so much complex teaching here, at the end of this particular passage with verse 13, we now get it. He says it's sin that killed us, but it's the law that showed us how it happened and why it happened and why it's universal and why it was actually necessary. So the law is good, because without the law, we would be lost in this subjective series of confusing hunches with no real understanding of our peril. Sin affected our death, Paul says, through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. We've talked about this before. The old Puritans used to put it this way. You have to do the sin work before you can do the grace work. Others of them said you have to do the sin work before you can do the gospel work. They meant the same thing. What do they mean by that? They meant that you can't possibly understand the gospel if you don't understand sin. That's one of the evangelistic challenges of our day, is that we talk to a lot of people who really, in their hearts, don't think they're sinners. They may think they need some therapy, or they need some increased self-esteem, or they're in some pattern of codependency, but they will not admit to themselves that they are in their situation of death and peril simply because they disobeyed. This is one of the most important human insights that can ever come to us, and it is a revealed insight. It has to come to us by the revelation of God's Word, through the law. We have to be told that we're sinners. Otherwise, we will think we need some other solution than the cross. And we will rationalize ourselves into being victims rather than sinners. All you have to do is watch the television news for a very short amount of time, and you'll discover that the majority of people who are being tried for crimes in this country think they're victims. And they want to persuade a jury that they are actually victims. Victims of antisocial contexts, of poverty, of a lack of opportunity or whatever. And the law comes in and says, guilty. And we need to know, even as human justice may be persuaded that sin is only a matter of social context, even though human courts are fragile and frail and faulty and may buy those arguments, the court of God's justice is not going to buy any argument like that. Sin is going to be shown to be utterly sinful. And Paul says that's what we need. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. We have to understand the insidious ugliness of sin in order to understand why the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ is so infinitely rich and precious. Sin shows us the problem to which the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the solution. Paul's not here writing, though, merely to Christians about what the gospel is in order that they will understand how they got where they now are. Rather, he wants to point them to the future so that armed with this, they will understand how to be Christians in a fallen world. And next Sunday, when we get to pick up in our first Sunday in that new facility, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following. And it's God's providence that we're right here, because I hope we have a lot of visitors, because this is one of the most fun passages in all of Scripture. I say fun not because it's light, but because it's not light, it's heavy. But it is heavy in an incredible way as Paul takes us into his own life, and we get to hear Paul talk to himself about his own sin. And of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's not just Paul talking to himself. It's not even just Paul talking to the Christians in Rome. It's Paul talking to all believers all throughout time. And so we'll meet the two Apostle Pauls and Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde next Sunday morning as we gather together. It has been an honor to be in this place. This is kind of an ending that is also a beginning, and there's excitement in that. We're kind of accustomed to this place. I'm accustomed to the darkness. I look out, and I know there are people there, but I really can't see you very well. We're accustomed to certain habits, and most of you are actually accustomed to a certain place where you sit. You just naturally gravitate there, and you've found yourself comfortable there. And next Sunday, we're going to be in a new place where you're going to have to pick out a new seat and develop a new habit. But let's make sure the gathering together for the teaching of God's Word is a habit we're not willing to break. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. Father, thank You for the Apostle Paul. Thank You that he was saved on that Damascus road. And thank You that You raised him up as the Apostle to the Gentiles. Thank You for inspiring him to write the Christians at Rome. And thank You for inspiring him to write a letter that is Your Word throughout all the ages. Father, thank You for the law. We as Christians just so often do not thank You for the law, but we thank You for giving us the law as the teacher that tells us of our sin. And Father, that leads us to thank You in a way that no words are adequate to express, for Your gift of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we be Your people who take sin seriously, because we will not lie. And may we be Your people who take grace seriously, because we know it is that which has saved us from death. Father, we pray in the name of the one who was our substitute and is our Lord, even Jesus Christ. Amen.